Father God, we thank you tonight again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture that is so wonderful to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ exalted, glorified, and see that he is indeed the great King. He is the high priest of his people. And as John beheld him that day at Patmos and saw his glory, Lord, we realize that one day we too shall be ushered into his presence, and we shall see his glory as John did, and recognize it is more marvelous than anything we could ever comprehend in this earth. And so, Lord, we thank you for these words that you've given to us. We thank you for this wonderful chapter. Lord, may everyone here tonight be taken with the words that have been given to us. And may our thoughts indeed be satisfied in the precious meditations of our Savior in his glorification. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we make our way to the end of chapter 1, here at the end of this chapter, we're going to come across a couple of controversial things. Believe it or not, there's one or two controversial things in the book of Revelation. There isn't actually that terribly much controversy in the first chapter until we get to those last verses. And there is quite a bit of question over the angels that Christ speaks about at the end of this chapter. And also there is some question about exactly what is meant by the term Hades. We will get to neither of those tonight, however. And so most of what we look at tonight is fairly plain. And we have enough scripture behind us to be able to easily interpret what is going on. And so it shouldn't be much difficulty. But it is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And so first we begin in verses 12 and 13 when John turns to see the voice that is speaking. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition of words there. You turn to see the voice. You know, you really don't look at voices. You hear voices, you don't see voices. And when you see that language, and of course a lot of this language reminds us, and I'll make that point a few times tonight, this is a symbolic book. It's got to be taken symbolic. Its language is that way. But I'm reminded of that wonderful verse in Genesis where it says about Adam and Eve, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. How do you hear a voice walking? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Even better if you translate it, which you can, and they heard the word of the Lord walking in the garden. Then, comparing that with John 1:1, we have a wonderful picture of Christ in a theophany, the first appearance in the Bible of Christ, perhaps, to man in a theophany. Well, he first sees in this, looking in verse 12, seven golden candlesticks. Here, we are again on some solid ground in regards to Old Testament. And I'm going to keep saying this, but we're going to constantly be looking at the Old Testament because that's what this book is based upon. And here we have at least three different places we must go to understand exactly what is being said here. The first time is perhaps the one most of you think about, which is in Exodus, and it is the lampstand that was part of the furniture of the tabernacle. Perhaps along the way in your life, someone has spoken to you or you have heard somebody give messages on the furniture of the tabernacle, including maybe me somewhere along the line. But it says in Exodus 25:31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. However, this is not exactly what John sees. What is the difference? Remember the Old Testament candlestick. You've seen it. You've seen it fashioned. You've seen souvenirs from the Holy Land, probably. It's six branches with one stem in the middle. Indeed, seven, which we would expect. But it's only one lampstand. John doesn't see one lampstand. He sees seven separate lampstands. So we go to the second picture that we would perhaps think of, which is then the Temple of Solomon, where once again we come in contact with lampstands. But here we read in 1 Kings 7:49, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold. Here indeed we have several lampstands, but we don't have seven. Here we have 10 lampstands. That doesn't exactly correspond to what we have in Revelation. But we do have a picture, by the way, of this in the New Testament. We do have a case where there were 10 lampstands. You might remember the story that Jesus tells of the 10 virgins and their lamps. So we have a picture fulfilled in that particular parable. The third reference is in the prophet Zechariah, one of those books that will be referred to quite a bit in Revelation. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with the bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." Here again, one lampstand with seven lamps, as opposed to Revelation, where there are seven individual lampstands. Now, why the change? Similar, obviously, both in Zechariah and Exodus, we have the number seven prominent in the lamps, but they're still all of one piece. But here in Revelation, we actually have seven separate ones. The picture is changing. In the Old Testament, the lampstand, especially in the tabernacle, but also I think in Zechariah's vision, is to speak of Christ. And Christ told us that he was indeed the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is pictured in this lampstand. When we look at the furniture of the tabernacle, it all speaks of Christ. It's all about Christ. There's other things there also, but it's primarily about Jesus. But Jesus, when he came, not only proclaimed that he was the light of the world, but he also said something else, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Paul takes that up in Philippians 2, 15, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, we're not left in darkness here. There's no question about what these lampstands represent because Christ tells us. Very similar to what he does in the parables of Matthew. For example, Matthew 13, where he tells many parables. Remember the very first parable, he explains it completely, the parable of the sower. He not only tells the story, but he explains what the symbols represent and then expects the disciples to use those principles and interpret the rest of the parables. Same thing here. He begins by telling us what these symbols represent. He just makes it very, very clear. He says this in verse 20, "the seven lampstands of the seven churches." So we know what they are. There's no argument there at all. So here we are, and of course they should be different. They should be separate, both because Christ was one, so he is represented by one, but also in the Old Testament, the people of God were a national entity. We were just talking about that a little bit before the service, a couple of us. One national entity, Israel. They were one nation. But it's not that way anymore, is it? Now there are these individual entities called local churches that have their own identity in a sense. So now we have seven different lampstands that speak of the manifestations of the church. And so we have one lampstand in the Old Testament, seven in the New. One trumpet that sounds in the Old, seven that sound in the New in the book of Revelation. And again, seven, to tell us that John is writing to the entire church. Now, the church isn't technically the light. We are not the light. We are lampstands. We are the givers of the light. But in order to give light for a lampstand, you need oil. Oil is needed to burn. And oil in the scripture generally speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Holy Spirit. The lampstands are golden to speak of the divinity, which gold does in the Bible speak of divinity. And so, through the Spirit of God's work in the church becomes a manifestation of Christ to the world. Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world." But when Christ goes to his Father, he now becomes manifest through the Spirit of God in the manifestations of the church. This is all very clear, not only in Revelation, but throughout the Scriptures. So we are called to be light bearers to the world. We're not supposed to put our light under a bushel, as the children often sing about their light. Lenski says, "In all the world, there is nothing so valuable as the churches which hold aloft the shining word of the gospel." And that's all well and good until we cease to shine. Then what happens? according to Revelation 2:5, when we stop giving light, our lampstand is removed. A lampstand that gives no light is of no value to anyone. And so Jesus talks about removing the lampstand. It's easy for us to look around and say, well, yeah, there's a lot of churches that their lampstand's been removed because they are very liberal and very much forsaken the Bible. Monar, in his Light and Scripture, Light and Truth and Scripture, he says on this, lowest of all, it may be, will the Orthodox churches of the last days be found, who had the name and the form and the profession, but not the love or the holiness or the power. So we must not just look at others and say, well, of course, they're reprobate churches. But let us look at ourselves and say, maybe we have the orthodoxy, but do we have the love, the holiness, and the power? So verse 13, John begins his description of the glorified Christ. The first thing, as I mentioned in our business meeting today, that he says is that Christ was in the midst of the lampstands. In other words, Jesus wants John to know his place is to be among the churches. He said that to the disciples in a very famous verse, Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And again, this is saying that Christ is God. For it is God who promised to walk among his people. Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. This is Jesus saying, I am God. I will be among you when two or three of you are gathered in my name. John says, I saw one like a son of man. Why does he say that? Why does he put it that way? Well, again, first of all, because he's quoting the Old Testament. This is directly out of the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. But again, we're dealing with symbols here. And John uses this word like to remind us that everything he's seen, there's a symbolism here. There's something that we need to look at. It is one like a son of man. I heard a voice like a trumpet. These heavenly things are not exactly easy for him to describe. And we're going to see that in this picture. Although he's seen the glorified Christ, there's things that go beyond that. Because Jesus doesn't normally have a sword coming out of his mouth. That isn't the normal thing, okay? He doesn't normally have seven stars in his hand. And so we understand there's a symbolic picture that is here. It's impossible to speak of heavenly things. Paul said to the Corinthians, I saw things it's not lawful to utter. It's just too hard to put into the language of humanity. And so John uses very symbolic language in verses 13 through 16. You would never guess in a million years how many times John uses the word like in this passage. But I will tell you to save you all your guesses. Seven. Seven times he uses that word here. But he is also like a son of man because he's not only a son of man, he is so much more than the Son of Man. How can you see Christ in this kind of a vision and only see him as a Son of Man? He is more than that. Much more. Now, let me say a couple things about Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title to use of himself. He used it all the time. In Matthew, I counted up, he refers to himself in this way as Son of Man 30 different times in Matthew alone. In Mark, 14 times. In Luke, 25 times. In John, which is the gospel that emphasizes least the humanity and most the deity of Christ, he still refers to himself 11 times as the Son of Man, and two other times he is called that by others. But when you leave the Gospels, you leave this term behind. There's only one reference between the Gospels and Revelation of this term. And it's Stephen when he sees as he's being stoned. And he says in Acts that he sees the Son of Man. That's the only occurrence. You'll find Paul never uses the term. None of the epistle writers ever use this term, Son of Man. It doesn't appear again until the book of Revelation, where it's found here one more time in chapter 14, in verse 14. Why is that? Jesus used it so often. Why didn't the apostles use it? If Christ was so fond of it, I mean, shouldn't we use the term that he liked? If he used it more than any other term to respond refer to himself, shouldn't we do that? The term was used because it referred to the humiliation of Jesus. So in his time on the earth, this is what he referred to himself on, because that was the period of his humiliation. And John has seen here both the humiliation of Christ and the deity. He has seen both Jesus as man and Jesus as God in this vision. He has seen both sides. He has seen the one who humbled himself as the Son of Man, but is now the glorified Son of God. And it reminds us of something that is one of the most awesome things a Christian can ever meditate on. It is something that is so difficult for us to comprehend, which is the truth that when Jesus became man, he didn't become man for 33 years. He became man forever. So when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The price that he paid has eternal implications. This is part of the great love that he had for us. So he is the Son of Man glorified as John sees him. We note the clothing that Jesus wears, a long robe with the golden sash around his chest. Now, I would caution you again here. Don't sit out there and say, oh man, pastor, come on. You know, get to the juicy stuff. You know, get out there, chapter, 7 and 8. And, you know, come on, let's talk about the mark of the beast. Let's talk about 666. Let's get into that stuff. That's what I'm here for. Come on. This is as good as it gets right here, folks. This is as good as Revelation gets is right here. This is amazing, the description we're seeing here of the glorified Jesus. This is him wearing the robe. What robe is he wearing? The Greek word here is poderos. And then what it means is a robe that reaches all the way down to the feet. This is the exact Greek word that is used in the Septuagint to describe the robe of the high priest. Exodus 28:4 is one example. Josephus, the Jewish writer, describes the robe of the high priest in this way, the Old Testament high priest. The high priest is indeed adorned with the same garments that we have described, without abating one. Only over these he puts on a vestment of blue color. This also is a long robe reaching to his feet. In our language, it is called, and is tied round with a girdle, embroidered with the same colors and flowers as the former, with a mixture of gold interwoven. That's exactly what John's seen. Jesus is being revealed as the great high priest of his people before John. It is also, though, the long robe is also the garment of kings. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, we read, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Here it is, the prophet that is sent, the messenger. So Jesus in the long robe, again, is being emphasized as the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. But primarily here in the passage that speaks about unto him who loved us and washed us or loosed us by his blood from our sins, this is Jesus as the great high priest of his people. The sash is around his breast. It's girded. Usually when robes are spoken of a girded in the Bible, they're spoken of girded around the loins, because you gird your garment about your loins when you need to be active. You know, a long cocktail dress or whatever. I don't even know what a cocktail dress is, so I won't say that because I'm not sure. But a long dress, I'll just say it that way, is nice to be at a formal party, but it's not really great for running in. It's not good for action. And so when they needed to act, of course, they girded their took their robes and girded them about their loins. But when one is girded about the breast, It is the idea that one is finished acting and one is now in a place of kingly repose and showing themselves as now exalted. And that's exactly what we see Christ here. His work is finished. And now he has the robe and the girt about his breast. Verses 14 and 15, more of the descriptions. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about these descriptions that happen in these next few verses that John sees. One of the things that's very important for you to notice in this is that of these descriptions that are going to follow here, beginning in verse 14, they are all descriptions taken from the Old Testament, and they all are all descriptions that are used of God. All of these. As Leon Morris says in his commentary, he does not hesitate to employ divine attributes to describe the glorious Christ. Sweet, in his commentary, says, our writer's Christology leads him frequently to assign to the glorified Christ attributes and titles which belong to the Father. Let me quickly go through these and notice how each one of these comes from a description of God in the Old Testament. His hair, the hair of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. This comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Goes on to say his throne was fiery flames, his wheels were with burning fire. You can see, again, how this description of God is now used of Christ. And John's readers would be well aware of that fact, knowing their Old Testament. Verse 15 says, his voice was the voice as of many waters. Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Again, clear reference back, referring to God. Verse 16, he has the stars in his hands. Job 38:31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Speaking of the stars being in the hands of God. In verse 17, Christ says he is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, this is how God refers to himself. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Just from that reference alone, it's obvious that Christ is God. Just from that one. Isaiah 48:12-13, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. You compare that with Hebrews 1:10, where the writer says that God says to Christ this. It says, and you, Lord, speaking of Christ, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The heavens, the creation, is the work of the first and the last. The first and the last of the Old Testament is Almighty God. Jesus declares himself to be the first and the last, and the one who lays the foundations. There's no question here about this. You see how easily this passage is important to us and to use to those who try to tell us, well, Christ wasn't really God, you know. He was just an angel, or he was a man, or something along that line. No, use these passages. They're important. Verse 18, then he says, I am the living one. That doesn't mean like, you know, you and I look at each other and say, well, I'm alive. Well, I'm alive too. It's not what this is referring to. Of course he's alive. That isn't what it is. The living one is the one who exists. The one who is the self-existing one. When he says, I am the living one, he's saying, I'm Jehovah. To use the common pronunciation, I am Jehovah. That word means I am what I am. I am just the existing one. You know, Moses said, who are you, Lord? I am the existing one. I'm the one who always exists, always will exist, and gives existence to everything else. That's what Jesus says. I am the living one. He who lives. All of our lives are derived. We all live our life simply because we have derived life. But not Christ. Christ could say to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is saying, I am the living God. Joshua 3:10, Joshua said, here is how you shall know the living God is among you. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's many other references you could look at that refer to God as the living God. He is the living, the self-existent, the one who has life totally within himself. Jesus said, that's me. And then he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. The rabbi said there are three keys that only belong to God. And we've talked about those. I've talked about those in other sermons. But that was birth, reign, and raising the dead. In other words, life and death. Jesus said, I have those keys. Those keys that belong only to God. I have those keys. The second thing I want you to notice about these descriptions is they will all come back again in Jesus' words to the seven churches. He will refer to them in every one directly except for the church of Laodicea. To Ephesus, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna in 2:8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. To Pergamon 2:12, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. To Thyatira 2:18, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. To Sardis in 3:1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To Philadelphia in 3:7, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So think about this as we look at these characteristics individually. Number one, they all refer to God in the Old Testament. And number two, they will all come back in the descriptions to the seven churches. So the first one is, his hair was white. Like, whoa, what's the meaning of this? Two main things. Maybe three, but at least two. Number one, it is a picture of an eternal being. So when Daniel says the Ancient of Days, it doesn't surprise us. He describes the Ancient of Days as having hair white like wool. That's how we imagine. I mean, you know, nobody ever draws a picture of God with black hair, right? You know, not that we are into pictures of God, but nobody ever does draw it that way. Because the idea is, he's eternal, and it speaks of his eternity and God being an eternal being. Second is, white is a sign of purity, of absolute purity. The Lord said to Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, in Isaiah 1:18, they shall be white as wool, shall become like wool. And so, according to the picture here, Christ is both eternal and sinless. Proverbs 16:31 puts it together, gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. It's a crown of glory, eternal, and righteous purity. Second, his eyes are flame of fire. This is also how Daniel describes the one he sees in Daniel 10:6. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. You recognize all those descriptions as we're seeing them here as well. The fire eyes are the penetrating eyes of Jesus. I doubt that any of the disciples who ever looked into the eyes of Christ could ever forget. Can you imagine what Peter must have thought when he saw the eyes of Christ after the cock crew that time and he had denied him three times and Jesus looked at him? That picture of the eyes. And the eyes of fire mean they are penetrating eyes. When Jesus speaks to Thyatira that way, he says in chapter 2 and verse 23, and all the churches will know I am he who searches mind and heart. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. There's one problem with this verse. We have no idea what metal John is talking about. You say, well, Pastor, it's really easy. It says bronze. And some of you look at another translation and say, well, mine says brass. And others of you say, well, mine says copper. Well, mine says gold. That's because nobody has any idea what this word refers to. It's all a good guess. The word's only found here and in its repeat in chapter 2 and verse 18 where Jesus comes back and uses that again. Some say it's bronze, some say brass, copper, some say an alloy that contains silver. Some say the ancient electrum that was an alloy, this mysterious alloy of silver and gold. But We really don't know. Thayer's lexicon, I like what Thayer says the best. He says, some metal like gold, if not more precious. So that's a good description. We just don't know it. But it really doesn't matter what metal it is. It doesn't really matter to us what it is. It's a metal that is of great brilliance. Sweet says, it's a mixed metal of great brilliance, leaving the etymology uncertain. The idea of it is probably one of power, steadfastness. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2:33. It had legs of iron, but its feet were iron and clay. But Jesus, or the Lord says to Christ in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. These are feet that have power and that conquer the enemies. They are refined in a furnace, which reminds us that our Lord went through great trial and temptations in his earthly ministry. St. Bernard, not the dog, but the Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, it's good for me, O Lord, in the furnace to be with thee rather than to be without thee, even in heaven. For what have I in heaven but thee, and what on earth have I desired apart from thee? The furnace proves the gold, and just men the trial of adversity. There art thou, O Lord, in the midst of them that are gathered together in thy name as with those children of old. Why do we fear? Why shrink from this furnace? The fire rages, but the Lord is with us. So we share in his trials. His voice is like the roar of many waters, which speaks of his power. If you want to read about the voice of God, go back into your Bibles to Psalm 29. I'll just read two of the verses. Verse 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And some of you perhaps know how that psalm goes on. I think it's a somewhat contemporary song that deals with that particular issue. But the voice of Christ is a powerful thing. Jesus said in John 5, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Well, this would be a very great sound. John would be familiar with this sound of many waters as he'd hear those waters beat upon the rocks of Patmos and hear that noise that would be there of the sea as it continued to beat upon that shoreline. So John would be familiar with that. And then finally tonight, verses 16 through 18, in his right hand are seven stars. And again, we're going to be told those are the angels of the seven churches. Now that's a little bit mysterious, and I'll come back to that next time. But the seven stars are in the right hand of the Lord. The right hand in the Bible speaks of power, speaks of privilege. The writer of the Hebrews says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the fact that the stars are in his hand speak of security. Reminds us what Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29. Give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They're in his hand. They are secure. And this verse has part to do with the way that I interpret the seven angels, where I'll get into that next time. And then, again, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. All of this, again, tells us we're in the area of symbolism here. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. You probably have to say, hey, I know this one. I got this one. Two-edged sword. I know. The Word of God. You would be right. It is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A very familiar verse in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But in what sense is John referring to it as the Word of God? Some say, well, it's two-edged because it's the gospel. On one edge is grace and the other edge is mercy. Some, like Tertullian, said it was one side of law and one side of gospel. But if we look at the way this term is used, not only in Revelation, but in some of the verses I just referred to, we get a little different picture. When Jesus comes back to this in Pergamon, in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Then you follow down to verse 16, and he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come against you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will war against them. Later on in chapter 19, it says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress for the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Are you getting a picture here? It's not all gospel with this two-edged sword right here. Even if you go to Hebrews 4:12, look at the context. Look at the verse before and the verse after. Everybody seems to know Hebrews 4:12, but people forget the verse before it and after it. Verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." In verse 13, after he describes the word of God, he says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." For those of you that have really good memories and can remember back to when we did Hebrews on Sunday night, and remember the picture there was of a wrestler whose neck would be exposed, completely naked, and it's completely exposed so that he was ready to be dominated and was done and he was conquered. This is the picture of this sword. And this is confirmed again and again. Isaiah 11:4, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked." 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Hosea 6:5, "Therefore I have hewn them by prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth." This is a sword of conquering, a sword of destruction. It's what we see here. And the last thing mentioned in verse 16, "His face was like the sun shining in full strength." This was not the picture of the face of Christ for most of his ministry. In fact, Isaiah gives us the picture that says in chapter 52 and verse 14, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." But there was one time, wasn't there? One time in his earthly ministry where three of the disciples got a glimpse to what John sees here. That was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Matthew says in chapter 17 and verse 2, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Malachi said, "The sun," S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness will arise." This is a different picture of Jesus than John had ever seen before. He was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. He knew him as a friend. But this is a completely different picture. The effect on John, we're going to see next time, he fell at his feet as one who was dead. Remember, last thing I'll just say tonight, remember when Peter was being told by Jesus how he's going to die in the end of John's gospel? Peter looks at Jesus and points to John and says, "What about this man?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to you?" Now, John isn't still alive, but we know that John tarried to see a vision of the coming, resurrected, and glorified Christ. And we see that in our text tonight. Well, there's a song that comes out of this. It's not a very familiar song, but we're going to try it anyway. It's page 315, so if you'll stand together.